Gordon Jones of Anbank speaking. May I ask you to turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and let us read together the letter to Pergamos. This will be found in verse 12 to verse 17. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. The letter to the Christians at Pergamos finds an interesting parallel in the parable of the mustard seed, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. This parable speaks of the phenomenal growth of the mustard seed and suggests that phenomenal growth of the Word of God through the period when state-subsidized churches existed and when it was popular to become Christians, as it was in the 4th to the 6th centuries, when the authorities that were in those days smiled upon Christians. And we refer, of course, to that period of time that began with Constantine, who himself professed to be a Christian. It then, of course, became very popular for others to follow him. Pergamos had been a great seat of government for 400 years before John's time, and again one refers to Professor Blakelock and some of his notes that he has made concerning some of these towns and cities in which we are interested at this time. It all began when Attalus III bequeathed Pergamos and his kingdom to Rome in his will when he died. This was B.C. 133. His title, which was Pontifex Maximus, meaning the keeper of the bridge between Satan and man, came with the kingdom. This had been the title of the chief priest in the Babylonian pagan mysteries of worship. Constantine inherited the title and passed it on to the Bishop of Rome, who holds it still to this present day. It was a great and strong city, and there was a great library there. It is interesting to note that the word parchment is derived from the word Pergamos. Among other cults, two were more important than the rest. That is, the imperial cult of emperor worship and the health god cult of Asclepius. The rites of the latter cult included a Nazi-like salute and promiscuity. Compromise was prominent, very much so, in Pergamos, and indeed the spirit of the city is seen in the church. Pergamos means marriage. Politics and religion were firm allies in Pergamos, as this word suggests. And so it was in the church. The two-edged sword that is mentioned suggests that used by the Roman legions, and the sign of authority and power to arbitrate. It is worthy of note that the reference to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are made separately and in distinction to each other. and not, as so often is the case, fused together. For the doctrine of Balaam was one thing, and the doctrine of Nicolaitans was a different thing. Hence, the references which are different and separately made in this letter. It is of great interest to note that the way of Balaam was making gain of his gift. We read about this in the second epistle of Peter, the second chapter, verse 15. The error of Balaam was the misunderstanding of God's mercy to Israel, which could not be bought. We read about this in Jude, verse 11. Then the doctrine of Balaam was teaching Balak to corrupt a people he could not curse. And this is what we have read together in this passage of Scripture in verse 14. There are six verses that we have read together, and there are six ideas and points that I would like to refer to while we are thinking together and meditating upon this letter to the believers in Pergamos. First of all, there is a sword conditioned for use. Verse 12. There is a seat to contrast with theirs in verse 13. There is a stumbling block in compromise in verse 14. There is a separation by consent in verse 15. There is a speedy coming promised in verse 16. And finally, there is a sign to comfort the overcomer in verse 17. Let us look together for a few moments at these six interesting and challenging ideas that we find in this letter to Pergamos. A sword that is conditioned for use in verse 12. Verse 12 again reads, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." We read about that person in chapter 1, in John's description of the glorious person he beholds standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. There are three things I would like to remind you about verse 12. The first is that there is a personal perception of the writer. Perception. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The angel. Who was the angel? Who was he writing to? That word angel is very interesting because it comes from a word which means messenger. It has been said, and probably quite rightly, that messengers were sent to visit John at Patmos, and these letters were returned to the assemblies from which these messengers came, and they are called agelos, which means messenger. It's quite erroneous to try and make a religious title or an ecclesiastical title out of that word messenger. And to the angel or the messenger of the assembly in Pergamos write. Then secondly, notice the purpose in presenting the letter. And thirdly, notice the paganism in Pergamos that was to be dealt with. Because unlike Smyrna, there was something of which to repent in Pergamos. There were a great many problems. And as the Lord Jesus Christ perceives and sees all that is going on, the letter is written with a very real purpose. That the errors may be put right, and that paganism may not be mixed with Christianity. For that is what Balaamism was trying to do, as we shall see. In verse 13, we read then three things concerning the seat that was there, which was in contrast to their seat, that is, the seat the believers had. The three things I would like to remind you about is, first of all, the fact that they were dwelling with difficulties, yet at the same time they were working, which was very commendable. If you look at verse 13, you'll see that the Lord says, "I know thy works, where thou dwellest."
He knew just where they were. It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamos either. Pergamos was a very important city. It was the city of the king. It was a place where the Babylonian mysteries had taken root. They were very faithful to Rome. They were idolaters. The whole city was given up to it. There were many idols. And of the two, of course, most important, we have referred to already. The Lord knew they were dwelling with a great many difficulties. But that didn't alter the fact that they were working faithfully for him. The second thing we notice is that there was a great deal of dedication to that work which could not be denied. If you notice in verse 13, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. They were not only dwelling with difficulties, they were living in a place where Satan's seat was, as indicated by the many idols and idolatrous practices in the city, and yet it could be said of them that they were dedicated, without any denial of such a dedication, that they were faithful to the Lord and seeking to hold fast his name, which is all very commendable. And the third thing we notice about this situation in which they found themselves is that they were devoted unto death. You notice he says, I know. The Lord knew their works, he knew their problems, their difficulties, where they dwelt, what they were doing, the problems they were faced with. He knew that they were not denying his name, they were holding fast to it, they were not denying his faith, they were seeking to be faithful. And he points out to them that he knew all about Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Yes, he knew that. He knew that right there in the city where they were, so was Satan. One needs to remind ourselves that there are present-day circumstances which are the same. Wherever there is a work of God going on, Satan will be there. Satan is more interested in frustrating the grace of God in your life and mine than anything else. If there is a work that is progressing, if there is a work of God that is growing, if there is a work of God that is being fruitful and increasingly so, we must expect that Satan will pay a great deal of attention both to the work and the workers. It may be well with us too to discover that we may be dwelling with difficulties. But let us go on working. It may be discovered with us too that we may be dedicated without any denial of it, that we might be faithful to him, to his name, to hold fast to his name, to be faithful to him in all we do. Devotion, even to the extreme. God knows all about it. Our hopes and fears, our abilities, our weaknesses, our strength, our desires, our limitations, nothing is unknown to him. He knows where we live, and he knows all about the problems with which we are faced. Let us take courage and comfort one another in the assurance that he is more than able to deliver us from the effect of opposition. And where there is opposition, let us be encouraged by the fact that Satan never bothers to oppose that which is not of God. It's already his. But where there is a true work of God, then Satan will oppose it with all might and main. But thanks be to God, we are on the victory side. The Lord Jesus has already gained the victory, and we are indeed more than conquerors through him. This brings us to verse 14 and reminds us that there was a stumbling block in their compromise. Verse 14 reads, but I have a few things against thee. And so you see, the verses we've read have thought and pointed out facts which could be commended. Now the Lord has something to correct. And verse 14 says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. You may well remember the story. It's recorded for us in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, and we're told how that Balak called Balaam to curse a people he could not curse. And Balaam had to come to it himself and say, "What hath God wrought?" Well, what God had wrought was to turn the curse into a blessing. And Balak could not curse the people of God. And Balaam had to admit that the people of God were blessed indeed. We notice four things about this verse 14. The first thing is the information that it contains, the doctrine of Balaam. And we are told what the doctrine was, as we have referred to already. It was that a stumbling block might be cast before the children of Israel. And what was that stumbling block? It was a twofold stumbling block, and it's here mentioned for us. Which brings us to the second point, the infiltration of those in the church at Pergamos. Thou hast them that do what? Thou hast those people, there were those people in the church at Pergamos who held the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine? Twofold. Listen to what the twofold points are. First, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Secondly, and to commit fornication. Both which were forbidden by God. And yet there had infiltrated into the church at Pergamos those that held the doctrine of Balaam. Now this leads us to the third point, which speaks of the imposition that they brought. This had become something that had to be dealt with. It was an evil, an error, that had to be corrected. If the information was right, and that the doctrine of Balaam was there in the church at Pergamos, if it was right that believers had infiltrated who held that doctrine, that they could be a Christian and then live as they liked, because that's basically what Balaamism meant. They could do just what they liked when they became believers. If that was true, then it was an imposition on the witness of the Church of Christ, which leads us to the fourth point, and that is the influence of an unhealthy compromise. How could a person think that we could be saved by the grace of God and then live after the flesh? This is the very thing that Paul speaks about in the Epistle to the Galatians, as he asks them the questions. You foolish Galatians, do you think that you can start by the power of the Holy Spirit and continue in the flesh? Certainly not. By the same Spirit that brought us under conviction, that directed us to put our trust in Christ, by that same Spirit we shall be enabled to live a Christian life to the glory of God. We cannot imagine that the foundation of Christian life is different from the fruit of Christian life. Both has their basis in the operation and work of the gracious Spirit of God in us and through us to the praise of His glory. And so this was one of the things that needed to be corrected, one of the things that was entirely wrong in the church of Pergamos. There were those who had come in amongst them, infiltrated them, and taught, in effect, that when a person had become a believer in the Lord Jesus, they could live whatever life they liked, just as they pleased. How erroneous that was. How dishonoring to God. How unsettling for all the other believers in the church. And so the Lord Jesus seeks to correct this and point out that that was a very unhealthy state for a church to be in. They needed to repent of it. They needed to put the wrongs right. This brings us to verse 15, and this speaks to us of a separation by consent. And there had been a consent, evidently. And there are three things I want you to notice about verse 15. First of all, there was a division of the saints, a division of the believers. Let's look at verse 15 again. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Notice how the verse begins. so hast thou also. Now, this is not Balaamism. This is something entirely different. This is the second thing of which he speaks. I have a few things against thee in verse 14. First, because there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam amongst them. And secondly, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. This is a different doctrine. The doctrine of Balaamism was a doctrine of corruption. The doctrine of Nicolaitans was a doctrine of separation. So the first point we need to notice about verse 15 is that there was division amongst the saints. The second thing we need to notice is that what had become merely a pest and a problem in the Ephesian church was a teaching or a doctrine held in Pergamos, that of the Nicolaitans. And thirdly, notice, not only was there a division among the believers, not only was there a doctrine established there, but it was displeasing to the Lord. It is stated categorically, which thing I hate. One might ask, what basically was Nicolaitanism? Well, some have thought that a man named Nicholas started a sect of those who thought very much like Balaam, that they could live a Christian life according to their own desires. But that's a very unsatisfactory explanation, because there's no historical record of a man named Nicholas at that time teaching that kind of lesson. Dr. James Gray has something very informative to say about it, and this is what he says. The meaning of the word Nicolaitans is to conquer the people, and may refer to the earliest notion of a priestly order of clergy, separating the equal priesthood of all believers into a few who were priests and the great majority who were not. I think that is a far more satisfactory explanation of what Nicolaitanism was, and it was something that was hateful to our Lord Jesus Christ. All ye are brethren, he said, one is your master, even Christ. Coming to verse 16, we see that the Lord Jesus speaks of a speedy coming to them. And this is promised. Verse 16 reads, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, let's remember that here in this church of Pergamos, things were not all right. There were two factions. One faction was seeking to please the Lord and be faithful, with all their difficulties, dwelling there where Satan's seat was, suffering for it, being devoted to the Lord himself, to his name, to his faith. The other faction were people who wanted to make a division, people who wanted to live a Christian life just to please themselves. The Lord says three things about them. First, there is repentance, but there is an alternative. Secondly, there is rectification of the errors. This is the aim. And thirdly, there's a right to adjudicate that the Lord has. Notice the word repentance. Turn away, leave off, and do something else. Repentance with an alternative. What was the alternative? Well, we have it here. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's not a very pleasant prospect, for who could win against the Lord? Nobody. Better to repent than to accept the alternative. For with repentance there is mercy tempered with judgment. But the alternative, to fight against the Lord, the battle's lost before we start. So to the wise, one would put one's house in order. And this is what the Lord is saying to the believers at Pergamos. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against thee. And so the Lord desires that these believers should rectify the errors. This was the aim of the letter. That things wrong might be put right. That things that were dishonorable to God might be expunged from the record, that they may be honorable in his sight. And thirdly, the Lord speaks of his own right to adjudicate. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You remember, this is one of the things that John saw when he described the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, as he saw him in glory standing among the seven lampstands. The sword of his mouth, which speaks of the right to rule and reign with authority. Then finally, in verse 17, we have a sign to comfort the overcomer. Just three little words. The invitation to hear the message. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice again, it's churches in the plural. What has the Spirit of God to say to the churches? To Ephesus, he pointed out that they had lost their first love. To Smyrna, he points out that there is, and were indeed, days of suffering. To Pergamos, he points out that there are things to be corrected and put right. What does he say? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each church presents us with a lesson to learn. May we be quick to learn the lessons. Secondly, there's an inheritance. We are told in verse 17, to him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him, he that received it. An inheritance. Any inheritance that God gives is worth having. What the manna and the stone might ultimately mean is probably beyond our present understanding. It will be something worthy of him who gives. An inheritance from the hand of God. And finally, there's the identity of that new name, because it will be a new name that he gives us. And notice, it is a new name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. God and you will know what the name is. And so in Pergamos we are challenged by the idea that to be faithful to God is not merely a matter of starting right, it's a matter of keeping on right. Not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and then going on pleasing ourselves, but rather trusting in Christ to begin with, and going on trusting him every day, with every circumstance of our lives, rejoicing in the knowledge that he who has saved us will guide and direct our path that lies before us, that every day may be fraught with the blessings of the Lord, and that every day we might seek to be to the praise of his glory, to honor and glorify him, which will be indeed honorable to him, exalting to Christ and satisfying to our own hearts. May the Lord enable us to do just that for his name's sake. Let us pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that we are given to put right things that may be wrong. Guide us, we pray of thee, by thy Holy Spirit, that we may not only start right, but by thy grace and mercy may be continually directed by thy gracious Spirit to walk in the path of truth and faith, seeking to glorify thy name in this present day and generation as we seek to witness and to serve thee. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.